Let us bow for prayer. Father, we have heard your voice and music. We've gathered here today for a purpose, just to ease the pounding of our hearts so that we can hear your voice. We are surrounded by people who have the opportunity to go and take a break today. And we know that they're not taking a break from you. They're just getting a little R&R so that they can close out the summer and move forward in the days ahead. We thank you for the fresh breeze we feel on the outside this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit, like a refreshing breeze, will blow across this place today. We come remembering that there are so many people who are less fortunate than us, and so we lift up those who suffer. We pray that those who are hungry may find food, those who are naked will find clothes, those who are homeless will find shelter. Let us be a part of all of that. And now as we celebrate today, we think of the many who are traveling. And on this Labor Day weekend, we pray for safety. It's always a time that we dread and fear because we hear of so many deaths. So let this year be a better year. Give people safety, especially of this church family as they travel home. Dr. Hearn and Mary and their family. We thank you for your love in Christ's name. Amen. The last time I was here, that clock worked, but it doesn't work anymore, does it? The one up there. At least I can't see the little hand. It looks like they're trying to make sure. If you'll just do that, I can see where it is now. I just can't see what it says. You'll help me out if you'll just raise one hand at 12:30 and both hands at 1 o'clock, and I'll know that I've gone over time. It's always good when you leave church and say, all those present, Mr. Blessing, wasn't it? That's, you're supposed to say it the other way around, all those absent, Mr. Blessing. But did you hear about the man who was just hard to please? And you know some people are that way. And so one morning his wife said, I'm going to please him this morning. Said, I'm going to make sure. So she went and said, honey, you just stay in bed. Said, I am going to just treat you like a king today. The first thing I want to do, I want to make your breakfast. Well, what would you like for breakfast? He said, well, I'd like one scrambled egg and one fried egg, and then I'd like bacon, and I'd like grits, and I'd like some milk and some biscuits. And she said, let's see now. You want one scrambled egg, one fried egg, bacon, grits, milk and biscuits. We can have that. And she thought, I'm going to have to do two frying pans to make one scrambled egg and one fried egg. But I think I can do it. So she came back in and she gave them to him. And she was so excited. He looked down and he said, you scrambled the wrong egg. You know, you're not going to please somebody no matter what you do, are you? So I figure some of you will be really pleased if I finish before 12, and others of you got company and don't really want them coming today will be glad if I go on to 1 o'clock. So I'm not sure who to please this morning. Let's look in 2 Kings chapter 6. That's not a book that you normally look at. I know every night when you get ready to go to bed, you look in Ecclesiastes or 2 Kings. Do you know where 2 Kings is? It's really in the Bible. If you start at Genesis, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 and 2 Kings. If you get 1 Chronicles, you got to back up. You've gone too far. So 2 Kings. If you've got a pew Bible, one of the Bibles from the pew, I'm going to make it easy. It's page 324. This is an unusual story. It's probably not one you'd expect people to preach on Sunday morning. But it's an interesting story. I'm going to give you a little picture of what's going on here. This is Elisha and a member of Elisha and Elijah, the two great prophets. Elisha had had a lot of things to happen. He had been in a lot of contests. And things were settling down, and he was with a group of young prophets, and they were actually in a kind of a seminary setting. In fact, I think if you look in the, I know that in the Living Bible it says seminary. They have like a dormitory. It's too small, and they want to build a bigger place. He's okay with their vision, and he's the president of the seminary. And so they come to him, and that's where we are in 2 Kings chapter 6. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. The building's not big enough. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there. And he answered, Go. Then one of them said, Be pleased to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and they came to the Jordan River and cut down some trees. But as one was felling a log, or cutting down a tree, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, Alas, my master. Now, I know he was the Baptist, so that's not what he said. Do you think that's what he said if he'd been a Baptist? Y'all could just guess what he would have said, but it probably wouldn't have been alas. But he says, Oh, no, my master. It was borrowed. Then the man of God said, Where did it fall? And he showed him the place. He cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And when the axe head floated, he said, Take it up. So he reached out his hand and took it. Wow, that's an interesting story, isn't it? There's so many messages in that. If I were to look at it and see some key words, first of all, I'd think about borrowed. Have you ever borrowed something from somebody and it broke before you took it back to them? It always happens. That if it's a, and you take it back and you say, you know, this was broken when you gave it to me. And they're thinking, no, it wasn't. The last time I used that lawnmower, it worked perfectly. People used to say, don't borrow a man's wife or a gun. The gun or rust, and I'm not going to say what happened with him, bar his wife. But usually we think of borrowing things, and I'm not one who likes to loan things to people a lot. And I don't like to borrow things. I feel uncomfortable if my car doesn't run, and if one of my close brothers say, well, just use one of my cars. I'm not comfortable with that. It seems like when you borrow something, something's always going to happen to him. Well, the sons of the prophets get ready and they're going to build a seminary. They're excited about it. They got great vision. They even know what they want to do. They say, let's go down to the river. Go to the river there. We can build in the flat there. We'll build us a dormitory. And we could sing a song down by the riverside or something like that. That'll be popular someday. And so, sure enough, they're going to build down by the Jordan River. That's where the trees grow the best, too. They grow faster there. And it's cool. You can just, you know, in the afternoon, they can jump in the water and make a little swim, maybe. So they're working, and all of a sudden, the axe head comes off. Now, there are a lot of options when an axe head comes off, when the iron part comes off. You can still whack on the tree with the axe handle. That's no problem at all. If you did it long enough, the tree would probably fall down. Do you know that? With enough years of whacking away, it probably would. I've seen trees over the years grow through a sidewalk and just push it right out of the way. So I guess you could. But if you started doing that, your neighbors would talk about you. Do you know that? They would talk about where you should be and what you should be doing and that you shouldn't be at home. And it would look kind of foolish, wouldn't it? Have you ever really done that before? Have you ever tried to do something in your own power without God and just seems like you're just whacking away and you're whacking away, but nothing's really being accomplished? You say, I'm just trying my hardest, I'm trying my hardest, and you find out you're doing it all in your own power. The power that we have that accomplishes great things is borrowed from God. It's not our power, it's His power. He allows us to use that power so that great things can happen. The seminary student made a wise statement. He was very perceptive. He should have graduated with honors. Because he said, Behold, it was borrowed. Our power is borrowed from God. Now, it's easy to get bogged down in the details here, get all excited about how can a heavy axe head that weighs 3 or 4 pounds float anyway. And I'm not getting into that because, you know what, when you start trying to make this thing really literal, you may miss out on the meaning. A lot of people try to make things very literal. You know, if you talk about Jonah being swallowed by a whale and coming out of a boat being swallowed by a whale, there's a lot more to that than the moral that you're not supposed to go fishing or you're supposed to go in a big enough boat that you don't fall out. If we start hanging up on the details, we miss something. So let's look at this passage of Scripture. He's cutting down a tree, and the axe head comes off. You know, we do pretty well when we're going in God's power. I'm a little concerned about what is God's power and how do you know when it's God's power? You know, people do a lot of things and give God credit for it that He probably would not want credit for at all. Some of the greatest atrocities done in the name of God by humankind are just unspeakable. A few years ago, a lady drowned her children in Texas, and she said God told her to do it. Do you really think God would tell her to do something like that? So how can we know when it's the voice of God? It's not always easy, is it? I'm not sure that I can tell you how to know that. I think it's something you have to feel. And I sometimes find myself being very cynical. When a person is about to go to jail and he's been committing unspeakable crimes with dogs and he says, "I found Jesus." I wanted to tell him Jesus wasn't lost anyway. He didn't have to find Jesus. It really wasn't Jesus lost anyway. He didn't have to find Him. He just had to find Himself and know that He was part of God's creation. Sometimes I think people might be willing to use Jesus or God to benefit themselves. And so I'm very careful about when I say this is God's will. I remember many years ago, and I think I shared it with you once before, and it's worth sharing again. There's a little book that's written probably in the late 40s by a man named Leslie Weatherhead. It's entitled The Will of God. In that book, he talks about the ultimate will of God, and he talks about the circumstantial will of God. And in that book, he talks about going to a doctor, and a doctor's wife had just died. And so he went to the home, and the doctor said, "Well, I knew it was God's will." And he was almost like pushing it off and said, "It was just God's will that she die." And Leslie Weatherhead said, "You're such a close friend of mine that I can't let you by with that. I just can't let you by saying it was God's will." And so they had a great conversation that ended up being published and called The Will of God. And in that book, Leslie Weatherhead says that when he talked to his doctor, they had a long conversation. He said, "If you really believe it was God's will that your wife die, why did you take her to the cancer specialist out of state? Why did you take her to the doctor all those times? And why did you have her taking chemotherapy? If it was really God's will, were you working against God's will or were you working in God's will?" It makes us start thinking sometimes, doesn't it? What is God's will? The will of God is that none should perish. And Leslie Weatherhead said, God's ultimate will is that nobody should perish. But in the circumstances of your wife's sickness, in the circumstances, God's circumstantial will works. And it also is always superseded by God's ultimate will is that none should perish. And so although this person would die physically, she would live eternally with God. And so it's important for us to talk about God's will and to talk openly. But how do we know it's God's will? I think there's several signs. First of all, I think there's a difference in healthy and unhealthy religion. Greenville has a lot of unhealthy religion. It's very sad how much unhealthy religion we have. I'm amazed at how Baptists multiply by dividing. We're the only people that defies any math book. Do you know how we multiply by dividing? We'll split a church and then we'll multiply. We split another, we multiply by dividing. You ever notice that? And we get upset over the smallest things. Have you ever noticed that? We get very territorial. In fact, I was visiting the church a few years back, and I sat in a seat, and a lady kept looking at me, and I realized I was in her seat. And I thought, I'm a visitor here. She ought to be glad to have me, but she was used to that. See, we all get set in our ways, don't we? I'm bad about doing that. We're all bad. But we need to open up for new people. So we have a lot of unhealthy religion. I think that true religion is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think that's where you find and determine God's will. I grew up around a lot of people who on Sunday was just a miserable day. In fact, we never looked forward to Sunday's coming because you couldn't do anything on Sunday. Now, you talk about four energetic boys, a little bit hyper. I'm talking about my brothers, not me. A little bit hyper, and we've got to rest on Sunday afternoon. That is probably the worst thing. We needed to be sedated to rest. So we all four of us slept in the same room. We had two beds, and we just made them into trampolines. We'd go back and forth, which was not a good thing, but we had a lot of fun. Still talk about that. But in a healthy religion, in a very healthy religion, it's a relationship with God. What would unhealthy religion look like? I think an unhealthy religion would look like this. We're always trying to abide by the rules, trying to dot the I's and cross the T's. You know, I can't be perfect. I wish I could be perfect. There's no way I can live up to a standard where I could never commit a sin. I'm always going to commit sins. We all are. So how do you determine what is healthy and what's unhealthy? First of all, I think in a healthy religion, you have a relationship. In an unhealthy religion, I think you're always worried about whether or not you're going to break the rules. You're always worried about being punished. And you picture God, rather than the loving God He is, you picture Him as somebody who's hiding like a policeman behind every corner, looking for you to do something wrong so He can slap your hand. There's nothing enjoyable about that kind of religion, is it? It's so far from John 10:10, where Jesus says, "I'm come that you might have life and have it in all its abundance." And so a healthy religion is a relationship. When my wife and I argue about something or disagree about something, we don't decide we're going to get divorced right then because we've had an argument. No, we're in a relationship. And we work things out and we talk about different things. And sometimes, in fact, probably 99% of the times, I realize she's right. And I've learned that. She nearly always is. And I don't like it, but I've learned that. But we look and we work together. We talk about the problem. I deal with a lot of deaths of children. I was just looking through the Bible out here, and I had left in it two obituaries. One of a child that was 8 days old that I did the service in May. Another one in June that was 21 months old. And I tell families, talk together about the death. Talk about it. I had a couple years ago, it's been probably about 6 years ago now, 7 years ago, she said, "My husband just doesn't care that our child died." Said he gets up every morning and he goes fishing, gets up at daylight every day in the summer. He goes fishing, he has to be at his job at 3 o'clock. He comes in at 2:15, he had just time to dress, and he goes on to work. And I'm home crying all day long. In the winter time, he does the same thing. He goes hunting. He comes back in just in time to get dressed. And she said, "And I'm home crying all the time, and he doesn't care." I said, "Have you talked to him about it?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, tell me something. Does he bring a lot of fish home in the summer and a lot of game in the winter?" She said, "No, he really doesn't." I said, "I bet if you sat down with him, he'd tell you he goes out there and he cries and he thinks about what's going on. And y'all think you're so far apart and you feel like he doesn't care and he's out there, he just doesn't want to bother you. He's afraid he'll make you cry. It's okay to tell him that he can't make you cry. That he doesn't have that power. If he did, he could also keep you from crying. Tell him you're crying all the time. He doesn't make you cry. You're just crying all the time. And it's okay for us to talk about it." And I said, "I bet if you'll talk with him." And she told me one day, I said, "You know, he said he was crying a lot out there." Sometimes we just feel like we can't work things out. We get further and further apart if we would just sit down. In a healthy religion, we talk to God about what's going on. In a healthy religion, we're in a relationship. We don't worry about, well, are we breaking this rule or that rule? You'll be very uncomfortable. You have just enough religion to make you miserable if you worry about the rules all the time and you're not in a relationship. If you're in a relationship, you're going to abide by the rules. But the rules are not what's going to rule your life. You've seen people like that, haven't you? You've seen them where that's all they're worried about. So this young man, Zach's head comes off, And Elisha does something very unusual. He said, "Where did it fall?" Now, I'm just going to put this in parentheses. Have you ever lost anything? And either your spouse or somebody said, say you've lost your car keys. I know none of you ever do that. But I bet some of you have put the milk in the cabinet and the cereal in the refrigerator. Have you ever done that before? I know some of you have. But have you ever lost your car keys? And if you lose them and you're looking for them, and somebody says, where'd you leave them last? If you knew where you left them last, would they be lost? So what does that do to you? That just kind of raises your anxiety and your anger level a little bit. But Elisha does the thing he's not supposed to do. He's not a good PR person. But he asks a question. He says, where did it fall? That's what he says. That's an important question. Where did it fall? Where did you lose it? You know that some people lose their religion in church. It's a good place to lose your religion sometime. If you look around and you some situations where you're just judged and judged and judged, I can see why some people just feel like, that's not where I want to be. It's easy to lose your religion in church. Sometimes we carry our feelings on our shoulders. If you look around Greenville is the most divisive town. We have more churches. We have mega churches where people are flocking to. And every storefront or every business that goes out of business, there's a sign put up and there's a church there. Have y'all noticed that? It happens all the time. It seems to happen more and more. People fall out with one another. Where did it fall? If you're really going to find peace about your church relationship, you're going to have to go to the place where you think you lost it. If I were a counselor and you told me that something happened in your early life or you had an abuse or something, I'd say you've got to go back to that time. You've got to visit that dark place. Visit with a counselor, somebody, but you've got to visit there. Until you find peace with that, you can't move forward with your life. And so where did it fall? Where that axe head fell is where he's going to have to go. He wasn't going to find that axe head anywhere else in the river, but right where it fell. It's okay to say sometimes, I just need to go back. Every so often I'll go back and visit my dad's grave or my mother's grave. Go back by the house where I grew up. My mother, when she died last year, and I'm thinking about it because I'm going to the Apple Festival tomorrow. And I told the people at the service that morning, I said, we had an unusual apple tree at our house. Our apple tree bore fruit 12 months a year. You ever heard of a tree could do that? In the fall, it had apples. And in the fall, winter, summer, and spring, it had switches. It had fruit 12 months a year. It never was without fruit, I can tell you. Different kinds of fruit, and not the kind of fruit I thought about, but it was fruit. Sometimes it's important we just go back. And so he goes back here and says, where did it fall? And he said, it fell here. So Elisha takes a stick and it floats. And he says, reach in and take it. Now, he could have said, I don't know. This is kind of making me nervous, this axe head floating. I think I'll just move out of here. I'm not going to pick it up. But he had to go back to where it was. He couldn't get along without his axe head. We can't get along without our faith. There's a story in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan writes. He talks about Pilgrim as he is going toward the celestial city. And he meets a person who is called Mr. Facing Both Ways. Have you ever met anybody like that? Mr. Facing Both Ways. And he talks to Mr. Facing Both Ways. And Mr. Facing Both Ways can't decide which is right. He's kind of like a person who is getting into a boat, and he puts one foot in the boat, and he keeps one on the dock, and the boat just starts moving away, and that's the most uncomfortable feeling you imagine. So he decides he's either got to put both feet in the boat or both feet on the dock at one time. Mr. Facing Both Ways can't have it both ways. We have got to either trust God fully. We can't just halfway trust Him with one foot on the dock and one in the boat. And so how do we do that? we do it like this young man did. He said, reach out and take it. And he did. It's okay to admit that we're wrong. Sometimes we hate to admit that. I remember Bruce Larson in one of his stories years ago when Church Renewal, he talked about when he went to Fort Benning, Georgia, and he was a new recruit. He had been from up north and he went down south, and the first morning in the chow line, he saw a young man gather something he'd never seen in his life before. And he put a bunch of them on his plate, and sure enough, he said, well, I'll get some of those too. And he got them, and he sat down by this Tennessee boy, tall and lanky, and he didn't know what grits were. He'd never seen grits in his life. So he started putting sugar on his grits and milk in his grits, and the boy from Tennessee said, is that the way you eat your grits? And he thought, oh no, I've heard about grits. I must be doing this wrong. So he watched. He watched a young man from Tennessee, and he put salt and he put butter on his. He said, I'm going to school on that. In the morning, I'm going to be the first in the chow line, and I'm not going to eat these disgusting grits with sugar and milk. And so I'm going to put salt and butter on mine. So he rushed to the chow line, he sat down, he reached for the salt. A Tennessee boy sat right beside him. So he reached over and he got the sugar and he put it on his grits again. He put the milk on them again and he choked them down. He'd rather eat those grits that didn't taste good than to admit that he had done wrong by putting milk and sugar on them. Sometimes that's us, isn't it? We just don't want to admit that we've done wrong. It's okay to admit you've done wrong. That's where you find God truly. You find His forgiveness and His love. When I was growing up, I grew up at Taylor School. And if I've told you this story before, I'd love to tell it again. We had a principal by the name of Slick Henderson. He weighed about 300 pounds, and I think 280 pounds of it was muscle. Well, I remember when I was in the agriculture group, and we worked with an anvil down in the, and the big thing was, could you ever get strong enough to lift the anvil? It weighed like 180 pounds, and one or two guys could lift it. Well, Slick Henderson, the principal, we called him Slick to his back and Mr. Henderson to his face. So he just went, he'd pick it up, you know, do things like this. So we knew that we didn't want any kind of confrontation with him. Well, I saw one day, we had the school by railroad track, and I was in seventh grade. And I remember a bunch of students would go down to the railroad track, down this little dirt bank, and they'd smoke. Now, I understand I didn't do that. I was observing, not participating in this. Y'all hear that? And so they'd go down that old bank and get mud on them and all, but it's worth it to get a smoke. So they'd go down there. One day I saw a little lady go. She went over to the edge. She said, boys, boys. Well, nothing happened. About that time, she stomped and shook the ground, going back toward the principal's office, and he came walking out. He leaned over and he said, boys, they look like a charging brigade of soldiers coming up that hill. You know what made the difference? Who was doing the calling? You know what makes a difference in our lives? Who has done the calling? Who is calling us? Only trust Him. Hymn number 480 is our hymn of invitation. Will you sing with me the first and second stanzas of hymn number 480 as we stand and sing, Only Trust Him. Won't you stand?